thankful today that you've given us a day that we can come together and worship you, set aside from the world, focus upon the wondrous work of Christ on our behalf. Thank you today for the commandments that are before us and our study today, and thank you for as well for a time of worship. Thank you for Psalm 15 and for a book of Jonah that we'll look at later today. Lord, many opportunities for us to see the work of Christ in your word. We pray that you would bless now our time of study. May it be used for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Thank you. So today we're going to look at questions 43 and 44 in the Shorter Catechism, which teach us of the preface to the Ten Commandments. And I thought we could start by looking at Luke 1, verses 67 through 79. Verses 74 and 75 are scripture proofs used by our catechism in question 44. But this is one of my favorite passages in Luke, and I thought we could look at the entirety of this passage so we can get an idea of the context for the scripture proof that's offered to us. So let's look at the Word of God, verses 67 through 79. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Like I said, this is one of my favorite passages in Luke. And as I was going through it, I started highlighting sections that were pertinent to their study, and I realized I could highlight the entire thing. And so I may have even gone a little overboard. But there's so much here that is pertinent to the preface of the Ten Commandments and the pattern of redemption that you see over and over in the Bible. We'll look at that in just a moment. This is really neat that we're at the stage where we're starting to explore the Ten Commandments in the Shorter Catechism. And we start it with the preface. And as we continue on in the subsequent weeks, we're going to look at each of the commandments in detail. But what's important about the preface to the Ten Commandments is that they are the bedrock, really, in a lot of ways, in which the rest of the commandments hang or sit on. Without understanding the preface we're going to see, there you don't understand the actual commandments as well as you need to understand why they're given. And so there's going to be a lot of really interesting stuff as we study the commandments. So we need to understand the preface today. But as I was preparing for our study today, I was struck that in God's providence, we come to the preface of the Ten Commandments on this particular day. We're excited because today is the Lord's Day, right? But for a lot of people in our society and even in the church, they're excited for a different reason. And why is that? It's football, right? They call it Super Bowl Sunday, which we'll talk about that in a moment, I think. But one of the saddest things I saw online today, not today, but this past week, is that there were many pastors online who were bemoaning the fact that as they were going to deliver a sermon, that they knew many of the men, particularly in the congregations, would not be focused on what was being preached, that they would be thinking about the game and they would be thinking about other things. It's interesting, always the day before the Super Bowl, it's almost a good picture of what the Sabbath preparation should be. You see people going to the stores, you see people, they're spending so much time and they're so diligent in preparing for this Sunday that it's really a picture of what the Lord's Day, the preparation for the Lord's Day should be, but they're preparing for worldly entertainments. But it was interesting because as we're studying the preface and we're studying the commandments of God, we see what a grievous thing that this thing this has infected the church, in a lot of ways overtaken most of the church in North America. How have you even seen churches try to accommodate the Super Bowl? Have you guys seen that? What are some of the ways churches now try to accommodate the Super Bowl?
Cancel evening service and have, you know, fellowship and basically watch the game at church.
Yeah. And as we look at the fourth commandment in following weeks, or as we reflect on the sermon series Pastor preached, you can see how grievous this is, that God's own church is violating and profaning the Sabbath day in such a way. So it was interesting that as I was preparing to study this, that we ended up looking at the preface of the Ten Commandments on this day. So I was struck that the church today is very much like God's people was during the Exodus. For instance, if you'll recall, God delivered them from what? What did God deliver them out of?
Slavery.
Slavery bondage. 7 days of hard labor with no rest, right? No opportunity to worship the Lord, no opportunity to even rest physically, right? He rescues them from that. And were they able to rescue themselves from that bondage? No, they weren't, right? We're going to look at that also in the preface. The might of Egypt was too great for God's people, right? And yet, when God did liberate them with mighty signs and wonders, what did they want to do? They wanted to go back. Right, God frees them from the yoke of slavery, from being under the yoke of bondage, and they want to run back. What did they start imagining they had back in Egypt? Pots of meat, and yeah, there's like, this is too harsh. God is too harsh on us, right, with these commandments that He's given us. And so we often laugh at that, right? I always laugh when I think of the pots of meat back in Egypt. Like, really? Is your memory that faulty? But that's what sin does, right? That's what sin does, is that we start imagining that things are better when we commit sin than being freed to follow God. So anyways, I was reflecting on that and thought about the Super Bowl has very much ensnared God's people in the same way. You think that it is a cruel thing. I mean, we even saw that on the Puritan board this week, right? That there are people who think that following the Lord's commandments on the Sabbath day is kind of a harsh thing, you know, legalistic, you know. But it's not. But the people of God today are the same as they were back then, and that's why Paul says those things were written for us as an example to us. But the preface to the Ten Commandments, I think, sort of blows away the idea that these are legalistic commandments and that we are at liberty to ignore them. So let's look at Luke 1 here, because I think sometimes one of the things that you hear is that following the commandments of God was something for the Old Covenant people, and that under Christ, because Christ has fulfilled the commandments, we are at liberty to ignore them, essentially. But that's not what you see here in Luke 1. And Luke 1 teaches us against this idea. So let's look at verses 68 and 69 real quick. Zacharias proclaims the salvation of the Lord. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Here, Zacharias reminds us that God is a covenant God, right, of the people, that he has stooped down, visited, and redeemed them. He establishes that God is a covenant God who is also a redeemer. We're going to look at this in the preface to the Ten Commandments as well. You guys may already remember that is present in the preface. Next, he prophesies about the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that God has provided the Son of David, the mediator between God and man. So he says that the horn of salvation for us is in the house of his servant David. David's line, which has seemed to be broken for so long, has been restored, he says. Verse 71, he proclaims that God has saved them from the hand of their enemies. Now, remember the Exodus account and see that deliverance out of Egypt as a shadow of what Zacharias is seeing. This is going to be a theme here. Verse 72, we see the covenant faithfulness of God. He is performing the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Remember when we looked at Psalm 89 and we saw Ethan the Ezrahite He was asking, oh, how long, O Lord, right? He was wondering, how long? Well, here you see that fulfillment, right? You see how long. And Psalm 89's fulfillment here, as Zacharias sees that the covenant is being fulfilled, the oath has been fulfilled. And imagine you were Zacharias. How exciting it must be to realize that God's favor and that you are the one who is proclaiming that the day of the son of Abraham and David are upon the people. Verse 74, and this is a key. 74 and 75, like I said, are scripture proof. So let's look at these carefully. In verse 74, we see that God's people have been delivered, right? And what is the purpose of that deliverance according to verse 74?
That we may be delivered the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear.
That we might serve him without fear, right? God's deliverance of them is not so that they may go their own way, right? It's so that they may serve him without fear. Now, notice next in verse 75, you see that there's even more clarification. What is the character of your service to be?
Holiness and righteousness.
Holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, you see? So he hasn't freed you to be unholy, right? He hasn't freed you to run after your own ways, but after his own. Now, thinking of the Exodus out of Egypt, remember why it is that God's people were to be delivered. If you remember in Exodus 7, I have it here on your sheet. Would somebody like to read why it is that the Lord demanded to Pharaoh that his people would be set free? Somebody like to read that?
Sure. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear.
You see, that's the same sort of language and recollection in Luke that you see in the Exodus, that God demands that Pharaoh let the people go so that they may serve God in the wilderness. Some have translated that worship, but I think serve is very good as well. So you see here that God's people must be set free from sin and slavery so that they may serve him. All right, so we're starting to see now, I think, as we start to work our way into the preface of the Ten Commandments, we should have this in mind, and that the people of God are to be a holy people, and that God's deliverance of them from sin is not a means for them to run back to the very thing that they were delivered out of. Right, and so I would, you know, this is one of those passages that we could spend all day on because there's just so many things here that we could reflect on. But we're going to move on to look at the preface. But let's look at a little bit of a history of the Ten Commandments in our own nation's recent history. Has anyone heard of recent controversies about the Ten Commandments being posted in public places? What are some of those controversies?
One that was in Georgia like 4 or 5 years ago.
Court was that the
judge who got removed there for posting up there?
Right, in front of a courthouse, right? I think that was, right? And that's actually, there have been quite a few cases as of late, I think, as, you know, various civil groups are trying to remove the Ten Commandments from outside the courthouse. So I did a Google image search of all of them. And one of the things that really struck me is that there was always something missing from those Ten Commandments. Do you guys know what was missing from every one of those? The preface of the Ten Commandments. And that's very, very interesting to me, that the preface was completely stripped out of the Ten Commandments. And because in Exodus 20, the preface is very, very important to the Ten Commandments. So, because it's very easy to have a twisted view of the Ten Commandments if you don't have the preface, which is why our catechism wisely teaches us what the preface teaches before it teaches the Ten Commandments itself. So, if you don't have a statement of who the lawgiver of those Ten Commandments are, what could you imagine, where could you imagine those laws come from? They come from anywhere, right? And think about this. It's very interesting that I saw in some of those images, there was a Star of David, as well as Christian symbolism. Now, but we know that those who practice what we call today Judaism do not worship the same God, right? And yet here's a monument that has been placed with the Ten Commandments on that they their imaginary God, right, that they imagine vainly in their head, that's not triune, has also supposedly ratified, right? These are the problems when you don't have the preface. Who is giving these laws? And why were those laws given? Now, we happen to, maybe in the 50s and 60s, people, when they see the Ten Commandments, may immediately think of Charlton Heston, or, you know, and then they think Moses, right? And Moses had given these. But today we live in a time of biblical illiteracy, right? And so when you see the Ten Commandments, it's not even clear where they come from, who gave them, and why, right? In fact, you put them in front of a courthouse without the preface, you may think the government gave those laws, right? And that would be twisted, wouldn't it, to think that the government has given the Ten Commandments, right?
Didn't they even distort it in the recent Ten Commandments movie?
Oh, I haven't seen it.
The reason for the people coming out isn't for slavery or something. I think the pastor was saying that.
Oh, yeah. I haven't seen it yet. So.
I haven't seen it either. But
yeah. Well, but yeah, very true. That's yeah. I'm willing to say that you are correct in that, because knowing how that movie was. In fact, some times when you look at secular historians, they look at the law of Moses, and we're going to talk about that, because it's not technically the law of Moses, right, because it comes from God himself. The preface establishes that. But then they think Moses gave the law, or sourced the law, or invented the law, and then they'll compare it to other codes, like the Code of Hammurabi, right, and other secular codes from the same time. They actually compare them and say, look, the law of Moses is actually not all that different from these other laws that were around. But Moses received the law of God from God Almighty, and he didn't invent them. So the preface establishes the authority of God, who gives the Ten Commandments, and it keeps it from being a secular moral code. When we see the Ten Commandments divorced from the preface, we don't see the force of God's authority on them. Right? Secular documents actually understand this concept very, very well. For instance, how does the preamble to the United States Constitution start? We the people, right? Before the Constitution is actually given, the law is given, it establishes who gave it, right? In fact, you won't see the United States, in fact, if there's anything any child knows in this country, it's the preamble to the United States. They couldn't tell you what Article 1 and 2 and 3 were, right? But they can tell you what the preamble is. We're all taught to memorize it. Whereas with the Ten Commandments, it's interesting to me that a lot of times we'll memorize the commandments but ignore the preface. And so it's very, very important that we understand the preface. But getting back to the Constitution, it makes no bones about who establishes it. It's a secular humanistic document, by the people, for the people, and of the people, right? No mention of God there. So, small wonder that it has led to where we are today in our society. But anyway, that's a sidebar. Second, the preface, and we're going to see this, gives the idea that these commandments must be followed by those who are saved by God. It doesn't give you an option, because all men are obliged to follow the Ten Commandments, but in a particular way, God establishes his authority over those who have been saved by him to follow them, because he gives salvation as one of the reasons that prefaces the Ten Commandments. We're going to look at that as well. So, saved men, and we're going to see this teaching here, are under a greater obligation to follow the Ten Commandments than even those who are not, because of the work God has done on their behalf. And so we're gonna go through that, but let's look at what the Catechism has to say about questions 43 and 44. I'm gonna ask question 43. Who would like to answer the question? All right, thank you. Question 43, Andrew. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments?
The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words: I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
Thank you. And let's look at question 44. Who would like to read the answer to that? It's on the first page.
It is on the first page.
Yeah, it's right under 43 in your short catechism.
Oh. What does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us?
Mm-hmm.
The preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments.
Very good. Thank you. Question 44, I think, gives us a lot of clarity on the preface, and we're going to investigate it and what the larger catechism has to say in our time together. But let's talk about this real quick. Why does God give us a preface? This is actually a good question to ask. Is God obligated to give us a preface to the commandments? Does he have to explain them before he gives them? And I would say no. He could very well have easily just come down to man and said, do this. And he's under no obligation to explain himself to us. And James Fisher was actually very helpful here in discussing the idea of God's condescension, right? He could have just said, these are my commandments, now go do them. But I have found it very helpful in my Christian life that as God gets bigger and bigger in my life, as I see him magnified more and more, as I start to understand him a little bit better each and every year, it's been very helpful for me to be thankful to God for his condescension. That as he grows more and more infinitely greater than me in my own mind, right, that it becomes more remarkable to me that he stoops down to our level to condescend to us at all. What's the gulf between man and God? It's infinite, right? It's unfathomable, right? Much greater than the gulf between you and your child, right? And yet I consider a lot of times I'm not patient enough to stoop down to my child's level and explain things to them, right? A lot of times I'll just say, just go do that, right? Just go to your room, do that. But God, on the other hand, is incredibly condescending to the creature. I mean, incredibly so. Even to the point where, you know, he takes on human flesh. You know, he takes on the nature of the creature, which is amazing. But Hosea, James Fisher quoted Hosea 11:4 here. And I thought it was a great, great verse. Would somebody like to read it? It's on your sheet.
I'll read it. Hosea 11:4. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them.
Isn't that remarkable language to think of God stooping down to feed his people? And it's just really remarkable when you consider the condescension of God, you know, towards creatures like ourselves. And that language there, stooping, you know, to me it brought to mind what we studied before in the Shorter Catechism, the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate example of God stooping down to the level of the creature, you know, becoming the creature, right? Being born, you know, suffering, dying. That is the ultimate way in which we see that condescension of God, God in the flesh. But I think it's good for us to keep in mind as we look at the preface, the graciousness of God in the preface to explain himself at all to us in his word. And the preface is a good example of that, even as he gives us commandments. The larger catechism is here on your sheet. I'm not going to read it because of time. But we are going to use it as sort of an outline of our study of the preface. It's good reading for you guys to look at later today as a sort of supplement to the class. But there are five components of the larger catechism that I thought we would pull out of its teaching. And I have them listed here on your sheet, the components of the preface that we're going to look at. And there's actually more components that are listed in the larger catechism. But each of those components can be put under one of these categories. So we're going to look at these categories broadly. But the preface teaches us of five things. First, it teaches us of God's sovereignty over us. It teaches us of God's covenant. It teaches us of God's works, of his deliverance. And then finally, our obligation. Now, out of those five things, how many of those are God's actions or God's characteristics? Huh? Four? Four, right? Four out of the five, right, have to do about God. And then finally, our obligation follows that once we understand who God is and why he has done the works on our behalf. So let's start then by looking at God's sovereignty. And God's sovereignty is established with him saying, I am the Lord. The preface starts with the declaration of God's sovereignty and who this Lord is, who the lawgiver is. Now, a lot of times this can be confusing because the words capitalized Lord may seem like a title for someone, right? But really, what is it in our Bibles? What are those capitalized letters, L-O-R-D?
Jehovah.
Yeah, Jehovah, Yahweh, depending on how you translate it. or transliterate it, I should say. So it is Yahweh. It is his personal name, right? It is his personal name. So it's not saying that there is a Lord. It is the Lord, Yahweh, right? Yahweh, Jehovah. And what does that word, or what does his name mean? What does his name mean? When he came to Moses and Moses asks, who shall I say sent me?
I am.
I am, right? And what is that word, what do those words I am signify about God?
He's self-sustaining.
Self-sustaining, self-existent, sovereign, because this is true sovereignty, right? Because every other sovereign on earth requires their existence to come from I am, right? Yahweh, right? But God saying he's self-existent is ultimate sovereignty. That's the ultimate mark of sovereignty, that you are self-existent, right? There's no greater power, because that means everything else is not self-existent and therefore exists at the whim of that which is self-existent, right? So it establishes his sovereignty over all things. You know, I am the Lord, right? And so the preface to the Ten Commandments starts with this magnificent statement of God, the self-existent God, giving these commandments. Right there, that should be enough for everybody to go, I need to follow those commandments, right? Because my very existence is bound up in he who gives these commandments. I exist at his good pleasure. I should probably follow his commandments, right? So it's very important not to get past the I am the Lord part of the preface. And are these qualities or attributes we just talked about shared by any other? No, right? This is completely unique to the Lord. So he is invincible. He is the ruler of the universe. He made it and is the creator and sustainer of all things. So why then can God give us laws? Because of the fact that he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is self-existent. He sustains us. So it is absolutely appropriate that he may give us law. And so it is foolish to feel the question almost from the atheist who says, who is God to give me rules to live, right? I mean, in light of who he is, it's kind of absurd to even ask the question. He made you, he sustains every breath that you're taking, and you're going to ask.
Who are you?
Yeah. That's exactly right, right? So, again, the preface is incredibly important in light of all these things. So, God's sovereignty means that he has the right and ability to give laws that must be obeyed by all the creatures. That's not true of us, right? I mean, I am sovereign to a point in my own home, right? To a point. You know, I can't overrule God's sovereignty. But the fact of the matter is that I can't come to your guys' homes and give you guys laws and rules, right? I am sovereign, even semi-sovereign, in my own domain. Same thing with magistrates. The magistrate of Brazil can't come to me and tell me the way that I must function as a citizen of the United States, right? We all have spheres of sovereignty, no matter how powerful we are. The President of the United States has no authority as he goes to visit South America, right? You know, he is not on his own home turf, essentially. But God is sovereign over all things. Every molecule, every atom. He's the creator and sustainer. This cannot be true then as we compare the moral law to the pagans of the time, right? Because this is very interesting, because pagans had a multitude of gods, right? Which then proves that none of them are sovereign, right? And so they can't, you know, pagan gods can't give absolute laws. They have no authority to, because if Molech and Baal can't agree, then, right, you know, there's no, who's going to arbitrate that, right? But that's kind of the foolishness of a universal law from a pagan perspective. This is what's so, again, I've talked about this before, when you look at the Bible and you look at the uniqueness of Yahweh, you know, it's so unlike any other religion or school of thought. It really is quite, quite remarkable, even if you were going to look at it purely on a secular perspective. So, next, God's sovereignty, as we look at the preface, also makes salvation possible, right? And so as you look at the statement we're going to look at of salvation that comes up, God's sovereignty is what makes that possible. Why is it that God could save the Hebrews in the Exodus? What gave him the ability to do so? It's because he was sovereign, right? As we established before, Pharaoh derived his very being from God, right? There's no way that Pharaoh can overpower God. Pharaoh, his army, even the devil, right? All of these that were arrayed against the Hebrews, they're fearsome and too strong for the Hebrews to overcome, but were no match for Yahweh. And that's the same sovereignty we're going to look at later that makes our own salvation possible. And we'll consider that later. A lot of times we'll use Psalm 100, or churches will use Psalm 100 as their opening psalm or the call to worship. And it's very appropriate because it establishes the same thing. Would somebody like to read Psalm 100, verse 3 here on your sheet?
Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture.
Very good, thank you. So you see that. This is why it's a very appropriate call to worship. Is know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. Right? And not we ourselves. Now, this is also very interesting from an American perspective because we like to boast a lot of times we're self-made people, right? This is something that's actually ingrained in our culture a lot. But what is it that Psalm 100 establishes? It is He who made us and not we ourselves. And so this is good reinforcement to what we're learning in the preface. Now, the fact that He is sovereign and it can give laws because of that means that He can also justly give penalties for breaking His laws. And He can establish punishments for it as well. And so this is very, very important. Matthew Henry here is very, very good. I think I have him on your sheet. Yes, it says, because the God is the Lord, Jehovah, self-existent, independent, eternal, and the fountain of all being and power, therefore He has an incontestable right to command us. And that's very important. He that gives being may give law. You see that? He that gives being may give law. And therefore, He is able to bear us out in our obedience, to reward it, and to punish our disobedience. Very, very important as we understand the preface establishing who God is and the Ten Commandments in light of them. All right, next, the next category that we had is we're going to look at God's covenant, which is established here when He says, I am the Lord, your God. Okay? It says that God is a God in covenant with His people. The preface establishes that God is our God, right? And this greatly strengthens the obligations that we have to following the Ten Commandments. If God is a God in covenant with us, right? And what have we all received if we're in the visible church? We have received the sign of that covenant, right? Baptism. Baptism today, and the Hebrews would have received circumcision. Why circumcision was so important. God was willing to kill Moses, right? Because the lack of giving the sign to His child. If this is the case, that we are in covenant with God, and we have the sign and seal of that covenant externally, and those in the invisible church have it internally through the Holy Spirit, we would have a greater obligation to follow God's commandments than the heathen who have not tasted the goodness of God. Right? We have all tasted God's goodness, haven't we? Every one of us here in the church, you know, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We have tasted and seen that. So we those who have tasted God's goodness, should be under greater obligation to follow His. This is why He establishes in the preface that He is our God. And we've talked about this before, as we looked at Romans 2. It is an odd thing for a Christian to claim that the pagans are under obligation to follow God's law, right? But that they themselves have been freed from it. It's nonsense, really, if you look at it in that way. Because this is the way that we've discussed this, that we use the law, right? Almost every Reformed Christian will say, you bring the law to show people their need for Jesus Christ, right? And then, but many of those people will then say, well, now that you're a Christian, you've been freed from the law. Right, that makes absolutely no sense, that you have a standard for the heathens that doesn't apply to God's own people. This is what Paul says in Romans 2. And somebody like to read it. It's about verses 17 through 24. But I think it's very important for us as we understand the preface.
I'll read.
Thank you, Andrew.
Indeed you were called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written.
So you see there, Paul is castigating those who claim that they were a guide to the blind, right? Here's the law. Here is the light of salvation. But then they would go and they would break the very commandments that they said that the Gentiles, the pagans, needed to follow. And what is the end result of that in verse 24? The name of God gets blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so the people of God are under great obligation to follow the law of God. And that has never changed, old or new covenant. We saw that with the very beginning of Luke's gospel as we looked at Zacharias. Matthew Henry here has this to state. He says, he was their God, a God in covenant with them, their God by their own consent, and it would if they would not keep his commandments, who would? He had laid himself under obligations to them by promise, and therefore might justly lay his obligations on them by precept. Though that covenant of peculiarity is now no more, yet there is another, by virtue of which all that are baptized are taken into relation to him as their God, and are therefore unjust, unfaithful, and very ungrateful if they obey him not. We're going to look at the idea of how we show unfaithfulness and ungratefulness for the works of God that he's performed on our behalf as we continue in the preface. So let's look at the works of God. We've established that he's sovereign and in covenant with his people. So let's look at God's work. You can see here that the next phrase in the preface is, I am the Lord your God who brought you. Okay, so now this is very important because the preface, and this is so key, establishes that the work of redemption is God's and God's alone, right? It establishes that God brought them out of Egypt. They can't imagine they had anything to do with getting out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt. So the preface establishes that salvation is God's work. You can see now why it's very important the preface is here before the Ten Commandments. You can start to get an odd view, maybe, of I follow the commandments and then God saves me, right? As opposed to, which is what moralistic teaching that you've seen often, even in this country. As opposed to, God has done the work of salvation, therefore, Ten Commandments apply, right? Salvation is the work of God, not of man. This is part of the preface. And this is good also to point out, and this is really good when you're talking to dispensationalists who might believe that Old Testament saints were saved by their works and following the law. But the preface establishes that God did the work to save them, and then he gives them a law to follow, right? Which is very, very different from what some people think, that they were saved through law-keeping. And of course, this we should all have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 memorized. Would somebody like to read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9?
For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast.
You see that? The Hebrews could not boast that they liberated themselves from Egypt, right? That they were the ones who managed to work themselves out of the greatest superpower ever known to man in that time, right? There is no way. And in fact, God chooses the lowly, we're told in the Bible. Why? Why does God choose the lowly? So that he would get the glory. Would anybody on earth ever confuse the Hebrew nation of saving themselves out of Egypt? No, right? They knew that the only person who could get credit for that is God, right? This is why he chooses these lowly people, right, who are under bondage. He had made a covenant with them, sure, but their lowliness shows that salvation is the work of God and not of their own. And this is what we talked about also, about the commandments being displayed without the preface. It doesn't establish the work of God in salvation. J.G. Voss is good here too. I have him on your sheet. We must understand that salvation comes first, and keeping God's commandments come afterward. We cannot really even begin to keep God's holy law until we have been redeemed from Satan's kingdom, just as the people of Israel could not really keep God's law until they were set free from Egyptian bondage. We are not saved because of obedience. We are saved unto obedience. Since Adam fell, redemption has been the basis of obedience. Also, God's work of redemption places upon us an added obligation to obey God's law. All men are under obligation to obey God's law by reason of their relation to Him as their Creator. And that's important. But God's own people are under an added obligation to obey by reason of their relationship to Him as their Redeemer. A very good quote, I think, from Boston. Now, the next category, and the last category we're going to look at, that's God's work, is God's deliverance. Now, you see here that the preface establishes this when it says, "Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." It reveals what God has delivered them from. And it establishes that God's people could not free themselves from the bondage that He liberated them from. In Exodus 6, this is an interesting passage I have here, which reveals something about the powerlessness of the people of God. Now, when the people of God were told that they were going to be liberated from the Egyptians, did they do a happy dance and go, "Yes, God's going to liberate us, and let's go follow Moses"? Was that their immediate response? No, no, it wasn't, was it?
Moses.
Huh?
They wanted to inflict some pain on Aaron and Moses.
So over and over again, it's interesting how they despised the mediator, right? And so they did not respond favorably at first. In fact, I have here Exodus 6, and this reveals something about what bondage does to a person. Would somebody like to read Exodus 6, verse 9?
"So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage."
You see, they were enslaved and ensnared so completely that they wouldn't even respond to the gospel. Isn't that interesting? That, you know, the salvation is proclaimed. And don't you see this? When you proclaim that salvation is here, right, that Jesus Christ can save from sins and your bondage to sin, people don't respond. Isn't that interesting? They're so enslaved, their anguish of spirit and cruel bondage of sin have ensnared them. And this is what we are told in Exodus 6, 9. So it's a work of God that is required even to free a person from that bondage, right? Spiritually or physically. So this pattern you see in the Exodus teaches us something about what is necessary before the people of God will respond. Now, once they have been delivered, God has a special ownership and proprietorship over them. Calvin here states, I have it on your sheet, after they've been delivered, "Wherefore they were no more their own masters, since God had purchased them unto Himself." And this is a point that can't be missed either in the preface, right? God doesn't free you to become free agents, right? So you can go your own way. As we saw earlier in Exodus 7, He frees us so that we may serve Him all the days of our life. So you are then to respond in gratitude for what God has done on your behalf, saving you when you can't save yourself. And this is what Matthew Henry has to say. He says, "He had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, they were bound in gratitude to obey Him, because He had done them so great a kindness, had brought them out of a grievous slavery into a glorious liberty. They themselves had been eyewitnesses of the great things God had done in order to that deliverance, and could not but have observed that every circumstance of it heightened their obligation. They were now enjoying the blessed fruits of their deliverance, and in expectation of a speedy settlement in Canaan. And could they think anything too much to do for Him that had done so much for them? Nay, by redeeming them, He acquired a further right to rule them. They owed their service to Him to whom they owed their freedom, and whose they were by purchase. And thus Christ, having rescued us out of bondage of sin, is entitled to the best service we can do Him. Having loosed our bonds, He has bound us to obey Him." So this is, I think, very, very good when you look at the further obligations we have to God because of salvation. And the Hebrews then may not have, and this is our final thing that we're going to look at today in the last pages here, our obligation in response. in two categories, is allegiance to God and obedience to God, are broadly our obligations. So the Hebrews then may not have even seen that the Exodus costs God something, right? That salvation actually is costly. To them, they may not have even seen that. But we know that in the light of the New Testament, the Exodus cost what? What did it cost God as far as any salvation on earth? To save God's people at all requires the blood of Jesus Christ. So back then, they may not have even seen that, right? That may have been veiled to them. Now they're going to see that maybe in the Passover when they see the blood of that lamb that's sprinkled. But we very clearly see what the Exodus has cost, what our salvation has cost God, right? Giving up his only begotten Son for us. And so we are under a great obligation when we consider, in light of that, God's commandments. So it's very interesting that after the preface, the first commandment comes along and tells us that our allegiance must be to God, right? The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, in light of what the preface establishes, God's sovereignty, his work on our behalf, his covenant, his redemption, does that seem like such a, oh no, we must have no God before him? You should be on your face, right, in gratitude to follow that commandment, that we should have no God besides him. And because of the preface then, the first commandment doesn't hang on nothingness, right? It could seem a vain thing if some random person comes along to you and says, you shall have no other God besides me, right? But we've just established in the preface that God is self-existent and sovereign. You have your being because of him, right? All these things then don't seem odd that he would say. In fact, you would say it is his right, because of what we've learned in the preface, that no gods would be before him. And second, then, it motivates our obedience to God, right? We've talked about the cost of it. And this is how the New Testament speaks often of the cost of salvation and our obedience. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:20 here on your sheet. For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. He has proprietorship over you still after salvation, right? In fact, it's greatly strengthened because of the price of salvation. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you see this pattern over and over again throughout the Bible. Because of who God is, because of the salvation, obey and remember your obedience in light of that. So that's the preface to the Ten Commandments, and why I think it's very, very important we don't divorce the preface from the commandments themselves. Anybody have any questions or comments or observations before the children come up? No? All right, children, let's come on up and do our catechism work. Chris? Hey, Calvin.
Hi.
Well, sit there. You can sit over there next to Mr. Schmutz. Move over. Good. Good. There you go. All right, Ben. We will start on your end there. Question 34 in the Children's Catechism. Ben, did Adam act for himself alone in the covenant of works? Very good. Adrian.
26.
Adrian, question 26. What did God threaten in the covenant of works? That's what you got. Very good. Good job, Adrian. Kate, what question are we on this week?
71.
Kate, that's... look at question 71, Shorter Catechism. What is required in the seventh commandment?
The seventh commandment requires the preservation
good. Lily. Question 40. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience?
The rule of God at first revealed to man of his obedience was the moral law.
Very good. All right, Gwen. I believe you're on the eighth commandment. Okay, eighth commandment. Question 74. What is required in the eighth commandment?
The eighth commandment
forbidden. Is she on? Oh, forbidden. Sorry. What is forbidden in the eighth commandment? Sorry.
The eighth commandment forbiddeneth whatsoever doth may. The eighth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever doth may.
Unjustly?
Unjustly.
Hinder?
Hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or
Outward estate.
Outward estate.
All right, we'll work on that some more. Sheridan, what is forbidden in the eighth commandment?
The eighth commandment forbiddeneth whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth in the outward estate.
Very good.
All right. I think it's 16.
16? Yes. Elizabeth, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression?
The covenant being made with Adam. Not only for himself, but for his posterity.
Very good. All right, Calvin. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression?
A covenant being made with Adam, but not only for himself, but for his posterity.
Very good. Very good. Did you?
Yeah, go for it.
All right. Dominic, who made you? Who made you, Dominic?
Dominic, who made you? You're going to get bashful.
God? God?
God.
We'll try next week.
Very good. Good. All right. Well done, children. Pastor, would you like to close us in prayer?
Of us and our obligations to you, Lord. We are grateful for the preface to the Ten Commandments, Lord. Bless our children, we pray, and their efforts this week, their memory work. We pray that you would cause these words to be retained within their hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.